Welcome to Episode 7 of the Digging Deeper podcast, sponsored in part by the Andrew Study Bible. This Bible is full of study notes and would make a great addition to your library. It also has a detailed introduction to every book of the Bible. The Andrew Study Bible is available in both the New King James and the New International versions, and you can order yours online today at andrewstudybible.com. That's Andrews with an S, studybible.com.
Often creationists succumb to the temptation of assuming that discussions about origins have to be answered with the same methods and the same tools as those who take a non-theistic point of view. We have to use the same methods of science and just hope we come up with different results, ones that are perhaps in line with our view of Scripture or our understanding of origins from Genesis.
This is the final episode of the Digging Deeper podcast. This series was designed to help you gain a biblical understanding of some of the more complex Bible doctrines. We've talked with college professors, Bible scholars, and teachers to dig deeper into these topics in an effort to help you gain a better understanding of these Bible truths and of God's character. In this episode, we're going to talk about creation, but not from a scientific point of view, but more from a biblical and philosophical approach. Scientists on both sides of this topic have their arguments and theories, both of which require a certain amount of faith, but our approach today is going to be a bit different. Most Christians, and especially Seventh-day Adventist Christians, believe that creation, as found in the book of Genesis, took place over 6 literal days, that God created the heavens and the earth in 144 hours. Why is this important? Because this is what the Bible says, that He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now, the seventh day of rest is also important because God commanded us to rest on that day, as found in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was a culmination of creation. It was the climax, the pinnacle, a celebration of everything that God had created. God asks us to remember that day in a very special way as a recognition of Him as the Creator. So I've invited Dr. Bill Knott, the executive editor of Adventist Review Ministries, into the studio. We will be discussing this topic of creation and how it relates to the Sabbath and why it is important for us as Christians to have a biblical understanding of creation. I hope you'll join us. Bill, thank you for joining me for this podcast. It's the last of 7 podcasts that we're doing in the Digging Deeper series. The final topic that we're talking about for the month of December is on creation. I think we've saved the best to last. Historically, the topic of creation is hotly debated using the sciences we're all familiar with. But creation can be studied. It can be analyzed, it can be debated from a non-scientific approach. Tell us about that.
I'm struck by the fact that while some significant percentage of our culture follows science, there are many others for whom science is not the arbiter of all truth. In fact, their own experience of the natural world, of creation, is what moves them to a position that we might generally call creationism. That is a belief that God was at the origin of life on this planet. Some years ago, in fact, now closing in on 30 years ago, there was a Hollywood movie that I remember renting and seeing at home with my wife. And I remember even on a small screen being incredibly impressed that Hollywood could produce a message like this. It was a Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan film called Joe Versus the Volcano. And it was frankly a forgettable little film. But there's a scene in it that has forever been sort of seared on my thinking because it illustrates that even Hollywood, which we often disregard as a center of corrupt values, can somehow understand the power of God's created world to speak to us about the truth of origins. In the movie, Tom Hanks, the lead character, is dying, supposedly, of a disease he's been diagnosed with. So he travels to the South Pacific. There, in a terrible storm, his boat sinks, and here he is on a collection of floating boxes that he's cabled together in a raft. It's nighttime, pitch black in the South Pacific. The sea is calm, and he can pretty well assume his life will end there. Suddenly, coming up over the horizon of the water, you begin to see the outlines of this gigantic moon rising up out of the water. It gets bigger and bigger, and you begin to see him in the angle of the camera, silhouetted on his little floating raft against this gigantic moon. He's stunned by it. In fact, before the scene ends, he's fallen to his knees and he's looking at this moon, and he says these words, which I think somehow convey not only what the film producers saw, but what so many people experience when they look at the natural world. As he stares at this gigantic moon, which somehow overshadows him, he says, "Dear God, whose name I do not know, thank you for my life. I forgot how big you are." It kind of reminds me of the language of Psalm 8, which we're much more used to quoting in church environments. Mm-hmm. "When I consider the sun and the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" In light of everything we can see around us in the created world and in the universe, where do human beings fit in? Where does our dignity come from? Even our ability to perceive and understand, how did that happen? It's an odd moment for Hollywood to be posing this sort of metaphysical question in the middle of a forgettable little comedy. But it's something that stuck with me always because, again, that powerful impulse to understand God through his created works. Often creationists succumb to the temptation of assuming that discussions about origins, discussion about how this earth came to be and how life on it came to be, have to be answered with the same methods and the same tools as those who take a non-theistic point of view. We have to use the same methods of science and just hope we come up with different results, mm-hmm. ones that are perhaps in line with our view of Scripture or our understanding of origins from Genesis. While all of that is also a valid exercise, let me say that very clearly, it is not the only way of understanding the truth of creation. That in fact, the experience of God in the natural world was intended to produce in us an impulse to find our knees, like that Tom Hanks character mm-hmm. does, an impulse to look up and say, "God, I forgot how big you are. Thank you for my life." That is, in fact, the witness of the created world. And for Seventh-day Adventists, particularly, who take one day in every seven to stop and remember the birthday of the world, it ought to be a particularly important part of our witness to say, yes, creation and it's all that we learn from it can be understood both by good science and by the experience of looking at God's created world.
How do we as Christians share this incredible story with those who don't have the same level of faith that you and I do?
My wife loves to tell the story that as a little girl growing up in another faith, she happened to have been raised a Roman Catholic, she would go out and stare at the night sky. And while she didn't know at that age either much science or much faith, she looked up at the night sky and she knew without a doubt there was a God. That all that she saw could not have been chance. Well, in fact, that experience of confronting something bigger than us, confronting the night sky or an amazing vista looking out over the Pacific or some place, maybe a favorite place in the Canadian Rockies or just some tiny little meadow on a hillside in Maryland. All of those experiences are intended by God to remind us of this fundamental truth. We are but one part of a vast creation. He has made us important in that and given us the chance to perceive it. And that in fact, as we do our best science, it ought to be congruent with what the scriptures tell us is the truth about human origins and the origin of life on this planet.
Why is it so difficult for non-believers to believe that there is a creator God that made and created all of this? If you look at the complexities of life, of how organisms are formed, how life began, how babies are created, that is a very complex biological development that takes place. Why is it so difficult to not see the creative side of that phenomenon?
I don't think it's a coincidence that the theories of Darwinian evolution and other kinds of evolutionary theory that emerged alongside it picked up in the middle of the 19th century, just as the Industrial Revolution was putting more of life indoors, in homes, in factories, where heating and cooling and controlling the natural world was part of everyday experience. Now, the typical human being in the Western world doesn't have much exposure to the elements that our great-great-grandparents did, perhaps on a farm in Kansas or somewhere working some little stony plot of land in upstate New York.
We've been removed from that, haven't we?
We are further away from the land and from the created world than any generation in human history. We now live in homes that are heated year-round within a couple of degrees of temperature. Everything about us is conditioned to making sure we're comfortable. We don't experience too much heat or too much cold. We have devices around us to control our interaction with the natural world. And we see less of it. Most of our lives, for many of us, are spent under what I sometimes call these soulless fluorescent bulbs. The light isn't even natural that we live and work in, many of us. We live in spaces where the air isn't changed up and where we see nothing bigger than ourselves or something we built. We look at computer screens all day and we imagine that human beings who devise these things are the greatest beings in the universe. We look at the things we make and we write or we create in a laboratory and we assume this is the product of human genius. It must be that human genius is the most important kind. That's a result of living indoors. That's a result of staying only with things that remind us of our significance. The moment you take individuals out into a world bigger than they are, when they stand on a hillside and look for miles and see no human mark visible, it begins to change their perception of themselves. When they see that there is, in fact, a greater cosmos than the one in their office or in their home or the world they've created, it begins to pull at them the way Scripture says it always will. When I look at the sun and the moon, the stars that you have ordained, how do human beings achieve significance? That's the first question of theism. How is it that we matter in a world as vast and complex as the one we see in the created world?
I think that's a natural question that all of us ask in our lives at some point in time. How was he so successful creating this theory of evolution? Up until that time, there was not a real scientific theory of evolution. He was really the father of evolution. Why did that theory take hold and become so widely adopted?
Beginning in the mid-18th century, when modern science and began to really change Western culture, the predominance of science over all other ways of knowing began to become very prominent. Soon, science was assumed to be more true than art, than theology, than literature, than the other previous expressions which had dominated human culture for millennia. Suddenly, science and its pragmatic, non-emotional factoids were taking prominence over other ways that human beings had learned about their world for thousands of years. Thus, in the height of the Industrial Revolution, you see philosophies such as utilitarianism. This is exactly the philosophy that Charles Dickens skewers in so many of his novels. Dickens complains about those who see the world only in scientific terms. Get all the poor people, put them in poorhouses, get all the orphans, put them in orphanages, do what's pragmatic, do what's efficient. What's happening to human experience and culture? What's happening to faith? These are the questions that lie behind the great works of literature of the 19th century. They were beginning to challenge the predominance of science as a way of understanding human life. But as human life moved indoors, as human life got more and more technically oriented, theories of science became dominant in culture to the point where religion began to feel the need to accommodate itself to that way of knowing. And so, by the late 19th century, you find most Christian faiths beginning to struggle with the witness of science, so-called, and the witness of faith as grown from biblical understandings. Many of those faith groups began to adjust their perspective on what the biblical account of origins is. They began to say, well, it's a poetic expression. It's a mythical expression. It's a well-intended example of Middle Eastern theism. But they began to regard it as less than factually accurate. It was their accommodation to the overwhelming presence of science in their culture, which seemed to be, at the time, the key to the golden age that even Christians expected was coming. Life and human life, they believed, was going to grow toward a period of peace and plenty brought on by all of the new scientific endeavor and technology that had begun to be commonplace in at least the Western world. In that process, creation thinking, or what we now call creationism, began to become a minority perspective, at least as relates to the accounts of Genesis. And when that happened, it sent many creationists into thinking that the only way they could respond was with science. The only way they could respond was with the tools of those who had become their philosophical opponents.
And has that been successful?
Creation science has had a remarkable impact on human culture in the Western world in the last 150 years. In fact, some people point out that if you just look at it from the point of actual results, there are many more creationists today in North America than there were 120 years ago when science and all that it then promised was in its heyday. That creationism has become a reputable place for persons of faith who also look at the witness of science to live. Some years ago, perhaps 20 plus now, I read a fascinating book by a columnist for the Times of London by the name of Brian Appleyard. The book was called Understanding the Present, Science and the Soul of Modern Man. Brian Appleyard was no Christian, no theist even. He was the science columnist for the Times of London. But his thesis in his book was challenging the imperial role, his term, that science has taken in Western culture, the assumption that only that which is reducible to being studied and replicated is true. He doesn't happen to believe in God the way I do. He doesn't happen to accept the premises of faith that are witnessed to in Genesis. But he makes an argument that theology, scripture, is another way of understanding experience and is equally valid to what he would call the witness of science. He has a preference for science, but he's giving an important rebuke to those who say science is all. He's reminding us of starry nights and beautiful meadows and experiences which we can't fully explain, but which move us as human beings to understand there must be a creator, a designer behind everything we see.
So from what you're telling me, the creation science is gaining momentum, is gaining broader acceptance?
Amazingly, among particularly Protestant faiths, creationism and creationists have become a bigger percentage of the whole in the last 40 to 50 years than they were in the half century before that, to the extent that one prominent evangelical scholar, Mark Knoll, who taught at Notre Dame at the time, wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. In it, Mark Knoll generally complains that evangelicals are losing their intellectual edge. But he chooses an unusual example to complain about creationism, which he personally doesn't accept. He would be called an evangelical who is much more oriented toward scientific theories of origins. That is, toward the origins theories that human life came about, perhaps with some design, maybe what some refer to as theistic evolution, but that it is primarily the result of time and mutation. In it, Mark Knoll specifically complains about Seventh-day Adventists as the ones who have kept this, for him, disreputable theory of creationism alive in Protestant culture. He goes and identifies the work of George McCready Price, an early 20th century Adventist scientist, and says, were it not for George McCready Price, we wouldn't have this problem with creationism anymore. Protestants, including Seventh-day Adventists, wouldn't be stuck on this idea that there is actually validity in the biblical account of origins. Well, Mark Knoll intended that as a criticism. And even though he's a well-known scholar, and I assume on other points, someone worth reading, on that point, I found myself smiling as I read it. I thought, well, how nice. How nice to be pinpointed by someone who doesn't accept the biblical account of creation as the ones who have stood resolutely and with good scientific evidence for the biblical account of origins. I'd like to be blamed for a few things in my life. Creationism is one of them.
It's not a bad accusation to be accused of, is it?
In fact, it's something that I think we justly can take a kind of humble pride in, if you will, that God has preserved in this movement both people and resources that have helped lead many, many others of other Christian faiths back to the biblical account of origins, so that to this day, there's a strong impulse in North American culture and in other Western cultures that says, while our schools and our universities teach as the only source of truth a scientific explanation of origins, we must also be open to and alert to the biblical account as an equally valid way of knowing. Now, for Christians, it's not just a matter of equally valid. Our worldview is framed by the fact that Scripture's account are deemed more trustworthy than anything that can be reproduced in a lab or found in an excavation. We choose to make the assessment that God's account of origins is more trustworthy than any human account. And God says that this, in his word, is how life on this planet began. To me, I have to make at some point a pivotal choice. I don't disregard science. I don't ignore it. I don't attack it. I look for those places where the witness of science supports the worldview given to me in the word of God.
But science does not contradict creation.
No.
Science reinforces the entire creation story.
For many of us, we have assumed that there is an unending hatred between the scientific world and the world that creationists understand from biblical origins. Actually, there is an exciting territory where persons of faith are also doing good science, looking at the explanations that have been classically given in scientific endeavor for how things came about, and asking a different set of questions from a different point of view, looking at evidences of design, looking at the irreducible complexity of certain forms of human life that make the likelihood of it having evolved or mutated almost impossible. Those don't win an argument or prove anything conclusively, but they do illustrate that good faith is also undergirded by good science. They don't have to be enemies. As Brian Appleyard said 25 years ago, they are different ways of knowing. For a Christian whose worldview accepts the Bible as the primary way of understanding life and life on this planet, we continue to look at the witness of science and say, what is there that helps me understand the witness of Scripture and the witness of my own experience of the world?
Science certainly has a role in helping us better understand the complexities of God's creation. Earlier, you shared a poem with me that I think would fit nicely in this podcast. Could you tell us a little bit about that poem?
Years ago, when I was in college, one of my literature professors brought to class one day a poem by a 19th century Roman Catholic author by the name of Gerard Manley Hopkins. Clearly, I see the world and I see faith very differently than he does on many accounts. But he somehow captured an understanding of what we learn in the natural world when we go out and actually look at God's handiwork. His poem, God's Grandeur, has for me always been a reminder to open your eyes, open your ears, open your senses, and experience the greatness of God by getting out into his world.
Could you share that with us?
I'll be glad to share it with you, yes. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel, being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings.
Thank you, Bill. That was beautiful. I can tell that poem has a very special meaning for you. Speaking of God's grandeur, as Seventh-day Adventists, Bill, we worship on the seventh day of the week for a very specific reason. God created the Sabbath at the end of the creation week for a very special purpose. Tell us about the Sabbath and how that became the culmination of creation week.
The same Genesis account that teaches us to believe that God created this world in 6 days tells us that on the seventh day he rested. And the unfolding of Scripture from that Genesis account through the other books of Scripture tell us that God said, as a result of my resting on the seventh day of the week, I'm calling you to enter that same experience of rest by taking one day in seven, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, and using it not for your purposes, not for your business to get ahead, to try to get ahead of the Joneses and build up your little empire. I'm inviting you to lay things aside. If I could, as the one who rules the universe, God says, lay things aside on that day, then certainly you, as my creation, can lay them aside as well. Sabbath is a weekly testimony to our faith, not only that God created everything, but that he's controlling everything, that randomness is not the order of the universe, that in fact, God is controlling the very movements of stars and planets that for us look so puzzling. Somehow they fit in his design of the cosmos, and that extends to our own lives. Our lives aren't just random. Sabbath is a witness to the fact that we can rest because God has rested. We can remind ourselves he's in charge. He controls it. The great Jewish rabbi Abraham Heschel has a wonderful line I love in this regard. He says, on Sabbath, we remember that the world has already been created and will survive without the help of man. We don't have to keep building and doing and striving. We can remind ourselves, God made it, God sustains it, and by his grace, I can acknowledge that one day in every seven.
In the Ten Commandments, it's very specific that we are to remember the seventh day of the week called the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a holy day. It's a sacred day. It was a hallowed day. It was not like any other day. It was a day to remember that God created us. It was the culmination of creation week. It was a gift. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
The Exodus command to keep the Sabbath and the reiteration of that in the book of Deuteronomy remind us that it's not only about us, you and me as individuals. It's about our families. It's about those who are in our employ or who we work for. It's even about the animal life around us. All of creation is part of this system that has the Sabbath as the focal point of acknowledging God's activity. When I celebrate a Sabbath, I'm supposed to do so conscious, Greg, of your equality with me. The fact that though I may have a different role than you do 6 days a week, the reality of our lives is that in the sight of God, we are always equals. Men, women, persons of color, persons of different economic rank, we are all God's creation. And one day a week, we stop and remind ourselves of that essential equality that God gave as a gift to all human beings.
Bill, this has been an incredible experience to have you here on this podcast. It's the last of this series of 7 podcasts that we're doing, and I think it was only befitting that you be a part of the last podcast in the Digging Deeper series. Thank you for joining me for this beautiful discussion on the topic of creation and on the topic of Sabbath. Anything you would like to share as we wrap this up, anything that's on your heart, any words of encouragement that you would like to partake?
This series, this Digging Deeper series over the last 7 months, has been designed to go back and focus on key biblical understandings of truth that somehow often get lost in our fast-paced world where we're discussing many other topics. And that's why we focused here on key understandings of Bible prophecy, of creation, of the dangers of being deceived by media and by the culture around us, of looking at the significance of biblical teaching on the three persons of the Godhead. These topics, 7 of them altogether, have really been put together very carefully, both in print and in video and in podcast and social media, to give a complete package for, depending on how you choose to accept media in your life, you have a way to take this unique amount of research and work that's been done and consume it and have your own faith strengthened. That's what the Adventist Review has been about for almost 170 years, helping people find the evidences for their faith, reminding them of those, and giving them good, substantial talking points so that when they move out into the world, they're able to share their faith intelligently with others.
Well, thank you for joining us.
Thanks for inviting me and for the chance to be part of this series.
Is science incompatible with faith? Is the topic of origins simply a matter of belief? This high-quality podcast discusses these and other issues related to the origins of life. When you have finished listening, you'll want to take home with you the high-quality Andrews Study Bible as a resource for continuing study. The Andrews Study Bible, available at andrewsstudybible.com, has over 10,000 study notes that cover this and a wide range of other issues. When the podcasts are done, the study has just begun. Go to Andrews with an S, studybible.com to get your copy of the Andrews Study Bible today. That's andrewsstudybible.com.
Well, folks, that is it. The last episode in the Digging Deeper podcast series. I would like to thank Bill Knott for joining me and for sharing his unique insights on the topic of creation. Thank you, Bill. If you have enjoyed this series, we have a number of new podcasts we are publishing each week that you might enjoy. One of those programs is called House Call. It's a health program where we sit down with board-certified physicians and talk about various health issues. We also have another weekly podcast called Grace Notes. It's a one-minute podcast on the topic of grace. And we have a variety of short devotional-type podcasts we are sure you will enjoy. You can subscribe to all of them wherever you get your podcast, or you can go to our website, araudio.org. That's araudio.org. Also, don't forget to like us on Facebook at Adventist Review. I'm your host, Greg Scott, and it's been a pleasure having you with us for this podcast series.